Will you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 16? Matthew 16, and we will read together verses 13 through 18. As you're turning there, let me just put these verses in the context of Matthew's gospel. At this point in the narrative, the disciples have traveled with Jesus for 2.5 years. They've heard his authoritative teaching. They've witnessed his powerful miracles. But the disciples still have very limited understanding as to Jesus' identity and his mission. And after this moment that Jesus spends with the disciples in Caesarea Philippi, he will then make a journey to Jerusalem and ultimately to the cross. And along the way, Jesus will teach plainly to his followers that he has come to suffer and to die, and he will then instruct them on the high cost of following him. In many ways, these verses are a hinge upon which the Gospel of Matthew turns. And so with that introduction, let's start reading in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Today, the church is under attack. Taking a wide-angle view, we can see this in places like Oman, where our missionaries report there are less than 12 national Christians, and because of the threat of persecution, they are terrified to meet together. We see the church under attack in India, that was recently named one of the top 10 nations to evangelize. Top 10 most dangerous nations to evangelize. We see the church under attack in Ukraine as Russia's aggressive invasion and war destroy the peace and security of the nation. Last week, the president of the Ukrainian Baptist Seminary stated the church will go underground. We had that under the Soviet Union. The church did not forget what it means to be persecuted. Today, the church is under attack. Zooming in, we see this in our own country. As secular liberalism takes hold at every level of society and Christians are pushed further to the margins, there are some churches and denominations that are capitulating to the demands of our culture to give full acceptance of the LGBTQ+ agenda. We know that churches are shutting their doors at a record pace. By some estimates, 75 to 150 American congregations are closing permanently each week, and this is outpacing the number of new churches that are being formed. And even closer to home in the Buncombe Baptist Association, 10% of the churches in the association lack a pastor to permanently lead them. And then we zoom in to the closest and most personal level for most of us. As we gather here today, March the 6th, 2022, for the last time in this location, and with the realization that Redeemer, as we currently know it, is changing. And it's against that backdrop that I want you to hear the words of Jesus in verse 18. "I will build my church. I will build my church." Who builds the church? is Jesus. Jesus says, I will build it. Not you, not me, not the Reformed Baptist Network, not Acts 29 or any denomination. Jesus builds the church. It is his personal project. And he takes full ownership and full responsibility for the success of this building initiative. And notice what Jesus promises to build. He says, I'll build my church, the ecclesia, an assembly of the redeemed, a holy temple of living stones, a community of worshipers. And Redeemer Community Church is just a tiny expression of that massive body of the church, the universal church that Christ builds from the elect, from every nation, every time, every place, as they are gathered and united as one body under him. Having been given all authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus alone supremely and sovereignly calls, institutes, orders, governs, and builds his church. Jesus did not promise us to build a denomination. He did not promise to build a seminary, a Christian school, an evangelistic agency, a disaster relief organization. But Jesus has personally pledged himself to one institution, one body, one assembly that will last for all eternity, and that is his church. Jesus is the owner, the architect, the designer, the builder, the protector of his church. And how is Jesus building his church? In verse 18, Jesus says to the apostle Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Of course, this verse has been the source of centuries of doctrinal conflict. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that based upon this verse, Jesus establishes the papacy. He installs Peter as the first pope and gives Peter and the pope exclusive authority and infallibility. We know that during the Protestant Reformation, this view, of course, was rejected. And we see this very plainly in our church's confession of faith. That states in chapter 26, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. By the Father's appointment, all authority is conferred on him in a supreme and sovereign manner. The Pope of Roman Catholicism cannot in any sense be the head of the church. Well, I think that that is clear enough. So then what is the rock upon which Jesus is building his church? Protestants generally understand the rock in verse 18 to be either Peter's apostolic confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, or Peter's position as an apostle, his apostolic mission. And there are good biblical and exegetical arguments that can be made for both of those positions. Now, we're not going to go into the weeds of all of that this morning, because I don't think we have to separate, or we can separate, Peter the apostle from both his confession and also his mission as an apostle. It's the truth about Christ. It's the truth about the gospel that Peter confesses in this passage along with the other apostles. It's that truth along with their mission to go and proclaim that truth to the nations. It's upon that which Christ builds his church. He builds it on both the apostolic confession and the apostolic mission, bearing witness to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we know in the New Testament, as the apostles shared this truth first with the Jews and then with the Gentiles, Jesus built and he continues to build his church. This is why in Ephesians 2:20 we read that the household of God, the church, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. They were the first to make this apostolic, this right confession, and then they went and told others the same. And as Peter and the other apostles proclaimed salvation in the name of Christ, it was upon that that Jesus was laying the foundation of his church. And so with that explanation of the rock upon which Christ is building his church, I want us to consider first this morning that Christ builds his church on a crucial confession. Christ builds his church on a crucial confession And I ask each of you, have you made it? Have you made it? Secondly, we'll consider that Christ builds his church through a global mission. Christ builds his church through a global mission, and I ask you, will you support it? Will you support it? And finally, we'll consider that Christ builds his church to a triumphant conclusion. Christ builds his church to a triumphant conclusion, and I ask, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Well, let's consider first that Christ builds his church on a crucial confession. To start the conversation, Jesus asked his disciples about the word on the street. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Of course, Jesus knows what the crowds think about him. Jesus knows the hearts of all people. And this is clearly demonstrated earlier in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew 12, we learn that the religious leaders don't think real highly of Jesus. In fact, they think he's from hell, that he works miracles and mighty works under the power and influence of the prince of demons. And without them saying a word, Matthew 12, 25 says that Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them. They didn't have to tell Jesus what they thought about him. He knew what they were thinking before they spoke a word. And so when Jesus asked the disciples, what are the people saying about me? He's not asking this out of ignorance because he does not know, but he's asking the question to set the stage. He's wanting to engage the disciples. He's wanting to lead them to thinking about this crucial confession that we all must make. Their response to Jesus shows us that the general population had very high opinions of Jesus. He was much more favored among the crowds than the religious. Some say he's John the Baptist, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And to be associated with any of these Hall of Famers would have been a huge compliment. The court of public opinion perceives Jesus as not like other Jewish miracle workers or rabbis. There's something qualitatively different about him. And from the people's point of view, Jesus deserves to be respected and honored. He's admired. The crowd's thoughts about Jesus remind us that even in our own day, that generally speaking, the world at large holds Jesus in a positive light. They may not care so much about his church, about his followers, but in general, Jesus is highly regarded, a great moral teacher, a good religious leader, a champion of justice, a defender of the poor, a perfect example of love, a great prophet. But these views of Jesus are not enough. Jesus does not build his church on positive views and respectable feelings about his identity. Jesus doesn't build his church only on people who think highly of him and esteem him only as someone that they could learn from and might follow some of his example. Jesus doesn't build the church on people's personal opinions about them. But rather, he builds his church on the truth of who he is. And it's a truth that requires more than just holding Jesus in high regard or thinking good thoughts about Jesus. It's a truth that requires personal surrender, a truth that requires personal trust that leads to a radical reorienting of our lives. Jesus builds his church on a crucial confession. And it's a question that we all must answer. Throughout life, we are all faced with crucial questions we have to answer. As a child, what do I want to be when I grow up? In high school, where will I go to college? Will I go to college? What should I major in? As a young adult, whom should I marry? Do I want to get married? What job should I take? Where should I live? What church should I join? as a married couple, when should we have kids? Should we have kids? How many kids should we have? As parents, should we homeschool or private school or public school our kids? How are we going to discipline our kids? As grandparents, how can we spoil the grandkids? As retirees, what should we do today? At times, these questions can weigh heavy on our minds. And we know that how we answer them could have long-term consequences, not just for ourselves, but for others. And we don't want to make the wrong decision. But the most crucial question that you will ever have to answer is the question that Jesus asked his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Not who do your parents say I am. Not what does your church say about me? Not what does a confession tell you about me? But who do you say that I am? And in Greek, the personal pronoun you is emphatic. It's the first word of the sentence. You. Who do you say that I am? This is an intensely personal question. Jesus wants to know what you believe about him. And if he were to ask you that question today, what would you say? Who do you say I am? Well, immediately Peter speaks up as a representative of the entire group of disciples. And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." John Calvin comments that the confession is short, but it embraces all that is contained in our salvation. Consider the word Christ, a translation from the Greek Christos, which is a translation of the Hebrew word, which means anointed one or Messiah. And when you read in the Old Testament, you find there's a rich history of anointing people for service to God, setting them apart to serve God in a particular office. And during various stages of Israel's history, men were set apart for the office of prophet or priest or king, and this act of anointing was symbolized by pouring oil over the head. And so when Peter declares Jesus to be the Christ, he is confessing that Jesus is this long-awaited Messiah, this anointed one. He's not just one of the prophets, but he is the fulfillment of the prophets. Anointed by the Spirit of God at his baptism, Jesus is the true prophet, the true priest, the true king. And as prophet, Jesus teaches us the wisdom of God. As priest, Jesus sanctifies, purifies, cleanses, and forgives us by the perfect sacrifice of his own flesh and blood. And as king, Jesus establishes his kingdom and rule in our hearts and will one day unite heaven and earth under his eternal reign. Chapter 8 of our confession explains why we need Christ to be our prophet, to be our priest, to be our king, why we need him in this threefold office as our mediator. The confession says, because we are ignorant, we need his prophetic office. Because we are alienated from God and imperfect in the best of our service, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and to present us to God as acceptable. Because we are hostile and utterly unable to return to God, and so that we can be rescued from our spiritual enemies, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, sustain, deliver, and preserve us for his heavenly kingdom. Christ, Jesus as the Christ, willingly and eternally ministers to his people in the role of prophet and priest and king. But not only does Peter identify Jesus as the Christ, but he also recognizes Jesus as the Son of the living God. For the Jewish people, the designation of their God as the living God differentiated him from the dead gods, the lifeless idols of wood and stone that were worshipped by the nations. He is the living God, indicating he's active, he's powerful, he's engaged, he's alive. The source and sustainer of life, and Jesus is the Son of this living God, the living God. And as the Son, Jesus then is of the same nature and same essence of the Father. The brightness of the Father's glory, fully and eternally God. He is the only begotten Son whom the Father sent to redeem the elect through his death on the cross. And so as John Calvin said, Peter's confession is short, but it embraces all that is contained in our salvation. And when Peter makes this confession, answering the question, who do you say I am? He does more than just give Jesus a catechism answer. He does more than just acknowledge some facts. He does more than offer a dense doctrinal statement. But rather, Peter's confession indicates a radical commitment, genuine love, and saving faith in Jesus. It's a confession that can only be given by one whose heart had been transformed. It's a confession that can only come from someone who had a spirit-given desire to obey and serve and follow Jesus. And how do we know this? We know this in verse 17, because Jesus tells Peter, "Blessed are you." The word blessed there describes a person upon whom God has shown favor and has extended his grace. Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Flesh and blood refers to that which is natural, which is earthly, which is human. Peter did not reach this confession by his own logic or reasoning. He didn't come to this confession because someone had told him. It wasn't given to him by any human, but rather the revelation was divine, it was supernatural, given by the Father in heaven. In Matthew 11, 27, Jesus says, "No one knows the Son except the Father." And here we see Peter acknowledging the Son, knowing the Son. And how could Peter know this to be true about Christ? How could Peter make this confession as more than just a heady exercise of facts? Because his heart had been transformed. Because of God's gracious choice, he had revealed the Son to Peter. It was a confession of personal faith that had come about because the Spirit of God had done a work in Peter's heart. The truth had been revealed to him, and by the faith given to him, he believed it. And so you, who do you say I am? How do you answer that question today? Have you made the crucial confession about Christ? If so, you are blessed. God has chosen you, and by his Holy Spirit, he's called you, he's regenerated you, he's given you faith to believe, and upon that confession, Christ is building his church. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5 says that we come to Christ, a living stone chosen and precious by God. We are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. And everyone who makes this crucial confession is part of this spiritual house, this church that Christ builds. And as I preach in this place for the last time, the most important question I could ever ask you is, who is Jesus? There's no other question that deserves your full attention or serious consideration, because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who gave himself to save us from our sins and the judgment that we deserve through his death and resurrection. Jesus is worthy of our highest thoughts and our greatest affections. And if you have never made that correct confession about Christ, I urge you today to believe upon him. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Christ builds his church on a crucial confession. Have you made it? The rock upon which Christ builds his church is this crucial confession, but it's also a global mission. It is upon Peter and his apostolic confession, upon Peter and his apostolic mission, that Christ builds the church. At the end of Matthew, we have one of the most concise summary statements of the church's mission. Jesus gave it first to the apostles, but then it has been handed down and entrusted to each believer in every generation. You're probably familiar with the passage, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, they began to fulfill this great mission. God set Peter's heart afire with a passion for this global mission, and immediately Peter began to preach the gospel to those who were gathered in Jerusalem, and 3,000 Jews were saved on that day. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, the apostles boldly proclaimed the truth about Christ to all who would listen. And it was through the preaching of this gospel that God sovereignly and irresistibly called the elect unto himself out of darkness and into light. And with each new convert, each new disciple, Christ was building his church, sometimes adding thousands at one time, and other times adding them one at a time. And we recognize that the apostles had a unique role and a position to play in the church that you and I and no one today has. But yet at the same time, we recognize that Christ has given us the same commission, that he has called the church to go to the nations with the gospel. In Ephesians 3:10, Paul says that it's through the church, that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The manifold wisdom of God there refers to the gospel of God, to the work of Christ. And God has not given that assignment to make his manifold wisdom known. He's not given that task to anyone else but to the church. As we proclaim the truth about Christ and call people to faith and repentance in him, the wisdom of God in saving sinners is put on display as Christ builds his church. And for Redeemer's entire existence, this has been our commission. This has been our calling. It's in our mission statement. Redeemer Community Church exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God by relying on the power of the Holy Spirit and trusting in the promises of God's word. We seek to joyfully and intentionally share the gospel and our lives with one another and the world. In our membership covenant, we pledge to proclaim and adorn the gospel of Christ before our family, friends, and neighbors, and faithfully transfer the gospel to future generations. As I thought back on the history of this church, I recognized that we have participated in God's global mission in numerous ways, distributing hundreds of tracts at the food pantry, holding free ice cream events in the park in order to engage folks in gospel conversations, discipling new Christians and young believers, teaching our children and youth the doctrines of the faith, praying weekly for unreached people groups, giving financially to support the work of missionaries around the world, encouraging and praying for one another as we sought to share Christ with our family and friends. And as we have worked to carry out this mission and to keep our covenant, you can be sure that Christ has been building his church. Not because of our heroic efforts, not because we have anything to commend for ourselves, but simply because he has promised that it is through the church that he will make himself known. And as Redeemer faces the likelihood of closing and joining with another congregation, we cannot afford to lose sight of this global mission, because Christ's plan for reaching the nations has not changed. His commission remains the same, and the work of the kingdom is not complete. And so I ask you this morning, will you support this mission? No matter what happens with Redeemer Community Church, will you continue to commit your life to making disciples of all nations? Will you hand down the faith to the next generation? Will you actively seek to make Christ known? Will you live in such a way that the gospel sounds forth from your life? Christ could have chosen any method he wanted to build his church. But he has chosen to build his church through the church sent out into the world and dwelt by the Spirit of God and proclaiming the gospel of God. And until Christ returns, he continues to build his church. His method hasn't changed. It remains the same. Christ builds his church through a global mission. Will you support it? And as Christ is building his church on this crucial confession through a global mission, he is building his church to a triumphant conclusion. In verse 18, Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell, it reminds us that Christ's kingdom expansion project is met with powerful and diabolical resistance. That phrase, the gates of hell, it evokes all kinds of evil opposition to the church. It symbolizes Satan's destructive devices, division, heresy, persecution, deception. And the greatest weapon that Satan has in his arsenal is death. It's an enemy that no human can overcome. Death overcomes us. And yet Jesus says not even death can overpower the church. The church prevails over the worst that hell can do. Some see the word gates as representing hell from a defensive position. Gates being a defensive weapon. Gates keep the enemy out. And at the same time, as we consider the gates of hell, they keep the guilty souls of men and women imprisoned in judgment and separated from God. But it's through Christ's death and resurrection that he prevails. It's through his death and resurrection that he rescues the elect from their bondage and captivity behind those gates. Christ empties hell of his people, and he brings them into the freedom and life that is found only with God. It's by the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit that the church goes into enemy territory under the protection of our divine builder, and we continue to advance and push back the darkness until the full number of God's people have been brought into the safety and peace of God's household. The gates of hell will not prevail. And throughout history, as the church has faced her greatest attack, we know she has experienced her greatest growth. Consider the early church in Acts chapter 8. When persecution threatened the church in Jerusalem, we're told that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The gates of hell could not silence them. Rather, God used the attack to embolden the church, to push the church into new, unreached areas. And as you read church history, you find similar stories repeated over and over and over. The church father Tertullian said that the blood of martyrs was the seed of the church. And we consider even now our brothers and sisters in Ukraine, the church in Ukraine, and what we're finding is that even the evil actions of Russia cannot stop the church. You may have seen the videos of Christians worshiping and praising God, confessing the faith together, sharing the gospel, even as the sirens are blaring all around them. The Ukrainian government may fall, but the church of Christ will stand forever. And these examples only give us a small glimpse, a little foretaste of the church's future victory. In the book of Revelation, the Spirit of God gives the Apostle John a vision of the church's triumph. John is exiled on the island of Patmos because of his faith in Christ. The church is experiencing tremendous resistance. Christians are being killed because they follow Jesus. And it's in that context that the Spirit of God gives this vision to John in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 12. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." You see, brothers and sisters, Christ is building his church to a triumphant conclusion. And Christ himself has promised the church's victory against the gates of hell. Christ builds, maintains, sustains, grows, protects, and upholds his people until the end. The church conquers. The church overcomes. The church prevails. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? This morning, I recognize there is a sense of grief as we gather here today, the last time we'll meet in this way. But even in our sadness, we must not think that the gospel has failed. We must not think that Christ has failed or that he has not kept his promise to build his church. It's because of what Christ says in Matthew 16 that he will build his church. It's because of this that every prayer that we have prayed, every gospel word we have spoken, every sermon we have preached, every person we've discipled, every Bible study we have attended, every tithe we've given, every minute of time we have expended, every hymn we have sung, every moment that we have spent together in worship and fellowship and service to Jesus Christ has not been wasted. It hasn't been pointless. It hasn't been a failure. Christ is building his church. And whether or not Redeemer Community Church exists in the future, our story continues. For we are part of that glorious end-time assembly of people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation that will be gathered around the throne of Christ, and we will worship him forever. So, church, as we leave this place today, let me encourage you to continue forward with the gospel, making the crucial confession, supporting the global mission, and believing in the triumphant conclusion. Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. As the words of the hymn, "Onward Christian Soldiers," declare, "Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against the church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail." Let's pray. God, our Father, how thankful we are this morning for your Son, for Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. How thankful we are that we can gather here in a long line of saints who have gone before us, beginning with the apostles who made that crucial confession, carrying out the global mission, and then the long line of believers ever since then. And God, as we look back at the history of this church, we can see how your words in this passage are true, that you have been building your church, through many trials, through many difficulties, through many struggles, through many highs and lows, you have been faithfully working. And so we thank you for the hope that we have, not only in Christ for our own salvation, but the hope that we even have for the unreached peoples of all the nations. To know, O God, that you are bringing your church to this glorious conclusion, that as we sang earlier in our service, Christ will have the prize for which he died. He'll have an inheritance of nations. And how humbled we are this morning that you would choose to use this small body over these many years to be a part, to be a means by which you gather your people and prepare them for that end time assembly. Lord, we pray by your Spirit that you would impress these truths upon our hearts this morning, that you would renew us again in the mission that you have given to us, reaffirming in our own hearts the right confession about Christ. And we pray for those who are hearing this message who have not made that confession, who maybe know facts about Jesus, who might could answer the right question, but they've never been born again by your Spirit. We pray for your work of grace to draw them, giving them faith and repentance to believe and to know that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and it's in his name we pray.